So we turn back to Leviticus chapter 19, pursuing holiness in so very many areas of life as they've been laid out by Moses in Leviticus 19, referenced by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, that we should be holy in all manner of conversation. And we've settled for these last few weeks on 29 and 30. So let me go ahead and read them, and then we'll make our introductory comments. Do not prostitute thy daughter. Sorry, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. It is important that we say that we remember it every time, that we would humble ourselves before God's very word. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation today is from the Reverend Thomas Watson, one of our favorites. Listen to what Reverend Watson has to say. If God spake all these words, then teach your children the law of God, Deuteronomy 6:7. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children. He who is godly is both a diamond and a lodestone, a diamond for the sparkling of his grace, and a lodestone for his attractive virtue in drawing others to the love of God's precepts. A good man benefits others more than himself. You that are parents, discharge your duty. Though you cannot impart grace to your children, yet you may impart knowledge. Let your children know the commandments of God. Deuteronomy 11:19, ye shall teach them to your children. You are careful to leave your children a portion. Leave the oracles of heaven with them. Instruct them in the law of God. If God spake all these words, you may well speak them over again to your children. Well, that's nice. Very well said. I know that in large part today, I am, as it were, preaching to the choir. We are of a mind on this subject, I believe. And so, this will be a great encouragement to maybe hunker down or double down or be more steadfast in the truths that we confess concerning the responsibility of parents to covenant children. And those responsibilities, as we have been discussing, are quite large. For 3 weeks now, we've discussed what it means to pray for our children, for their eternal salvation, for the sweet influences of grace, that everything that we're teaching them would indeed adhere. And then we also said that we would pray for our children that the imperfections and deleterious effects of our imperfections would not reside with them, but the Lord would be merciful and gracious in all of that. These are good things to think about. And that brief essay by Reverend William Scribner is still on the list for you to read. If you have not yet read it, I would encourage you to it. We have taken some portions of that, expanded them with greater scripture clarity and so on, but it is still a great read, and I commend it to you. All right, with that then, having done that, I want to remind you of a couple of things. Our study of holiness has taken us to the consideration of our children here in Leviticus 19, verses 29 and 30. And remember what we said, that this translation that the Authorized Version has is probably not the best translation. It's a good translation, but it's not the best. And that the Geneva Bible, which said, "Thou shalt not make thy daughter common, nor in any way profane," that's probably closer to the original. And that this is a principle we see throughout Scripture, that God claims a propriety over our children. They are not common children. They're his. We should not think of our children as common children. We want to think of them as sinners, yes. We want to think of them as fallen, yes. We want to think of them in all of those proper ways. But a part of that propriety is that the Lord claims that they are his. And then we saw also, didn't we, when we were back in Genesis chapter 18, 18 through 19, we saw what the Lord promised to Abraham there. A couple of things. I know him, or I have known him, to the end that he will command his children after them that they will do justice and judgment and learn to keep all the ways of the Lord in order that the Lord will bring upon Abraham all that he has spoken of him. Now that's important because this program, if I can put it that way, it's a little clunky, but this program of raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is a gospel program. Praying for them, being good parents to them, teaching them right things. This is gospel language. Remember what God had said he would do for Abraham, that he would, what did it say? Make him the heir of the world. Paul translates that for us, or interprets it for us, as that God preached the gospel to Abraham. Abraham is set as the archetype of saving faith in Scripture for a reason. Even as we get to the New Testament, in some sense, not in every sense, but in some sense, the Apostle Paul sets Abraham out as an example of what faith ought to look like and calls the people of God, the children of Abraham, the promise, the gospel promise that God made to Abraham with regard to his seed, Christ, and all that are in him is a gospel promise. Raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and training them is gospel work. Parents, may I say it to you this way? I know that some of you will go out into the public square with your children and you will use that as an opportunity, as the Lord brings that up, to speak to people, not in your family, people that you meet, about the Lord. That's a good thing. Please keep that up. Please keep that up. Be ready always to give an answer for the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear and so on. Always. But let us also remember that the Lord has given us a great evangelistic work to do in our homes. He has given us a kingdom building activity in our homes. This is gospel language. So we're not going to turn this into a series on parenting, although it would be consummately appropriate to teach the people of God how to do their gospel work in their homes. But we're not going to do that. We're going to stick with holiness. Okay? And so it is our endeavor this week, as we have said, pray for your children. Now it's teach your children. And teach them according to who they are. Teach them in such a way so that they will not become common. Because they're not. They're God's children. They're holy, 1 Corinthians 7:14. And so treat them as such with regard to what you teach them. That's the overarching point. And now we'll go ahead and take a look at a few particulars in that. Okay? But I did want to pull up and tell you, affirm to you, that this is not a second-class work. Oh, parenting is you know, people talk about it as, you know, as if it's a, if it's a drudgery, it's, you know, that's what, I'll go ahead and use the language. That's what breeders do. You know, you Christian families, you have large families, you look at your wives like they're breeders. They'll do everything they can to make some sort of insult, and to take the shine, to take the gold, to take the glory off of Christian parenting. Don't let them do that to your mind. This is a great work. This is a gospel work. This is a kingdom building work. Just think with me for a moment over the history of the world. Now, I don't know the answer to this question. Okay? I don't know. But I'm going to posit it as a question, something of a rhetorical question, although I don't really know the answer. But if you would compare all of those who have come to Jesus Christ over the centuries, including from the days of Adam, until the days when it can be said of the people of God that it is a myriad of people without, you know, a greater number than any man can number, when we're all standing before the Lord and singing praise and glory. How many of those people in that great communion of saints came to faith in Christ on their parents' knee? Or how many of those came to faith in Christ because of the evangelist? I don't know the answer to the question, but I can say with confidence that a hugely significant amount of those people came to faith on their parents' knee. You have a great gospel work to do, parents. And grandparents, as you assist your grown children, you have a great gospel work to do. These are really, really important things. This is why the world is attacking the family. This is why the enemy of your souls is attacking the family. This is why we feel like whenever we walk out into public with large families that all eyes are on us, because they probably are. They're looking at you like not you have a third child, but you have a third arm. Right? Because, frankly, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And, you know, it gets in the way of my walking down the town square and sitting down and have a glass of wine whenever I want. Having a lot of kids, I can't do that. Well, there are lots of other things we could say, but you get the point. This is a gospel work, and it's an important work. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Teach your children, then, about the Lord their God. We've already seen how those gospel promises are made to believers and their seed. And we talked about why these promises are not made head for head and soul for soul. To prevent presumption. To humble us in the sense of God's sovereign election and our true deserts. To remember the difference and the connection between the visible and invisible church. To place means in their proper perspective. Those four reasons, and we could probably come up with four or eight more that would teach us to be content with the system that God has put in place, which is, I'm going to be a God to you and to your children, yet not in such a way that you can just sit back and relax like turning a crank. Yet with all of this, we have the promises of God. We have the prayers of parents. Then we have them putting feet to these prayers and promises over again in Scripture. This is why parents are commanded and graciously encouraged to teach their children the things of the Lord, and that they too would call upon Him in His due time. This is what we hear in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. This is what Abraham is doing. He's commanding his children after him. And in this gospel program to be the heir of the world, it's not just Abraham, it's Isaac and Jacob and then the patriarchs. And then Moses, and then on and on and on, down to our day. This is one of God's methods of populating His kingdom. That they will keep the way of the Lord, that they will do justice and judgment. And so the implication here is that Abraham would be a teacher to his household and his children, seeing that this promise extends to the end of the world in Christ. And that Christ coming as the promised seed would only enhance and further this redemptive design of these simple and yet godly means. I have heard people say, as a quote-unquote apologetic against Christianity, that, you know, it's all chance. It just depends on the household that you're raised in. Thank you for making my argument. Thank you for helping me to understand what my duty is and how God has designed, in very large part, the advance of His kingdom by the birth of covenant children to parents who will take that duty seriously. So I have maybe a dozen scriptures here. We don't need to look at all of them. But let's take a look at a couple in the Old Testament and a couple in the New Testament that press this duty to us as parents. First of all, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 7. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, specially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. You know the next passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And then in the next verse there, in verse 10, there is that reference again to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're hearkening all the way back to Genesis 18 again. When we come to the New Testament, we see the same thing. Oh, let's stop on the way at Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 19. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The Father to the children shall make known thy truth. These are the words of Hezekiah, if you remember. The Father to the children shall make known thy truth. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then finally, 2 Timothy 3:15. And from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all, good works. All right, so certainly we can see that this multi-generational program is something that belongs in Scripture. It's there, it's given to us. We must teach our children, and the first thing that we must do is teach them about their God. That is the first truth. It is the first truth they need to learn. They need to learn to be drawn together to a dinner table where the entire family sits down and prays for the meal. They need to learn to be drawn together where the entire family sits down and gives praise to God and calls upon His name and hears instruction from His word. And they need that, parents, every day. Every day. And if your schedule is such that you can do that more than once a day, you know what? You have my permission to do it all the way up to what David says. 7 times a day. You have my permission to do that. You don't need my permission. You know. They need, first of all, to learn that God is the God of heaven and earth and their God, and that they have indeed, as His children, a duty to call upon His name in due time. To believe in Him, to receive His promises, to trust in Him, to rest in Him, to read His word, to hear its instruction, to let that saturate and form their thoughts from before they can walk. They need that. And it belongs to them, parents. It is theirs by birthright. It belongs to them. The Bible doesn't do what we tend to do today. To separate things into sacred and secular. That's not a biblical distinction. There's no neutral kind of education. The Bible doesn't say, okay, teach your children the things of the Lord in their religion and then send them to unbelievers to learn everything else in the world. That's not biblical. The Bible doesn't separate education. Because God is the Lord God of truth. Any truth that is divorced from truth itself is really not truth at all, is it? So when the Bible calls upon parents to teach their children and to teach them about the God of Scripture, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One divine I read this last week in preparation for the sermon said, what a blessed thing it is to say, I believe in the God of my fathers. I believe in the God of my grandfathers. I believe in the God of my fathers' fathers' fathers. What a blessed thing that is to be able to say that. And so when Moses commanded the children of Israel to teach their children about God and about all these commandments, guess what that was doing for them? That was teaching them how to plow. That was teaching them how to build. That was teaching them, perhaps not the mechanics of how many nails you need in a board, but the morality of how many nails it takes to hold together so you don't put another life in jeopardy. Perhaps not every particular skill in the world, but how to bring every one of those skills to the obedience of Christ. This was never a thing in the Bible. This is only a modern invention of apostate people that divide education out such that you teach God on Sundays and then anything else all week long. It's simply, you know, Katie, bar the door, whatever goes. No. If the knowledge of God is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom, that is all knowledge and all wisdom, then we cannot separate these things out. As the apostle told Timothy, if you want to be furnished throughly, completely, through and through, top to bottom, unto all good works. And this isn't one of those uses of the word all that means, you know, not really all. No, every good work. Everything that you might contemplate that is upright, lawful, according to your calling, according to your duty, according to your place, according to your station. Everything that you might contemplate, whether that's as a lawyer, a doctor, an engineer, a ditch digger, an electrician, a plumber, whatever it is, a homemaker, a student, that is informed by Scripture. Every good work. When we teach our children about God, we teach them about everything because everything belongs to Him. All of it. as covenant children, this is especially true. So these commands, like all other commands of the Lord, they all come with responsibility. There is a giving of account. We as parents, and also the other near relations we've spoken about, according to our responsibility of each relation, shall answer to the Lord as to how we have acquitted this duty. But let us also see that the Lord has given this duty to us, not as a drudgery. I mean, it's a pleasure to have children in your home and to be able to teach them and to form them and to mold them because you love them so much. Haven't we all met that one guy who had the car when we were in high school or maybe a little, shortly after that? And every day, you know, he's out there polishing up that car, you know. He's got a case of Armor All, and he's got a case of car wax, and he's got tools. He works on it himself, and he didn't let anybody else touch it. Don't let anybody else touch it because, you know, only he knows how to care for that car. Hey, can I borrow your car today? I need to run to the... You've offended him asking that question, right? Well, people can feel that way about their cars. Shouldn't we exercise that same kind of jealousy over our children? That same kind of jealousy? We should. Because we love them. We're tenderly inclined toward them. And our regeneration in Christ, the grace of Christ upon us, only sweetens those duties toward them that we have. To teach them and instruct them in the ways of the Lord. To teach them, what does it say? Judgment and justice and all the ways of the Lord. What does it say here in 2 Timothy 3:16? From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation and also throughly furnish thee unto every good work. And what a privilege it is then. What a sweet and tender privilege it is to draw your children close to you and to sit down with them and say, like the psalmist writes, come, children, let me teach you the fear of the Lord. And in teaching them the fear of the Lord, then, we teach them how to handle every other thing in their lives. Everything that the world will throw at them in their callings and occupations, in whatever it is. Now, the Scriptures are full of these kinds of commands, and our children must have this kind of instruction in our most holy faith. Notice what David says to Solomon. Let's turn with me to 1 Chronicles. We're not talking about David and Solomon, 1 Corinthians. Believe me, I do know that much. Okay. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. What are we doing here in chapter 28? David is handing over the reins to Solomon, right? Solomon, you're going to be king over this nation. You're going to build the house of the Lord. What do you need to know? Okay, well, come to my office tomorrow, Solomon, and I'll go through all of the treaties that we've made with the nations all around us. I'll tell you about this guy over here, and you need to watch out for him. And that guy over here, he'll be your ally in a pinch. And then I'll tell you about all the titans of business in Israel and how they can help you and not, right? That's not what he says. What does he say, verse 9? And thou, Solomon, my son, know the God of thy father. Know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. What do you need to know, Solomon? You need to know the God of your father. Because knowing the God of your father, that will inform your statecraft. And as we look around at Solomon, don't we see, at least for the first part of his reign, a pretty wise statecraftsman? We do. And then he goes overboard. He falls, like many do. So, Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. We don't need to look at the entirety of it, but it's the same kind of instruction. Hear ye children the instruction of a father and attend to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Forsake ye not my law, for I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth, forsake her not. And she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee, and so on. This is Solomon's response to David saying, know the God of thy father. What did my daddy teach me? He told me to get wisdom. And what is wisdom? It is the knowledge of God and the practical understanding of it. That's what it is. So, these are very, very important principles, my dear brothers and sisters. We are commanded to teach our children, and we teach them remembering that they are holy. And we are never to allow them, under the strength of our own arm, what we can do, to become common in all that. Their education must be holy. Their lives must be holy. They are set apart unto God, so we must not then treat them or think of them ever as common. I want to talk a little bit about public education for a moment. I know we're on the same page. This will be of great encouragement to you. I have some quotations, some blistering quotations, that I'd like to read for you from some more modern divines than I normally quote, from the good Dr. Gordon Clark. So in teaching our children primarily the Word of God as the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, make sure that all their other instruction is not contradictory to Scripture, but an extension of Scripture's teaching, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Listen to Dr. Clark for a moment. There is only one philosophy that can really unify education and life. That philosophy is the philosophy of Christian theism. What is needed is an educational system based on the sovereignty of God, for in such a system, man, as well as chemistry, will be given his proper place, neither too high nor too low. In such a system, there will be a chief end of man to unify and to serve as criterion for all his activities. What is needed, therefore, is a philosophy consonant with the greatest creed of Christendom, the Westminster Confession of Faith. In such a system, God, as well as man, will have his proper place. This alone will make education successful, for social, moral, political, and economic disintegration of a civilization is nothing other than the symptom and result of a religious breakdown. The abominations of war, pestilence, and economic collapse are punishment for the crime, better the sin of forgetting God. This is written in the 60s. I think we're a little way downstream today, aren't we? I want to maybe just remind you a couple of things that Dr. Clark presciently said there and where they have gone to seed in our age. In a system that is prescribed by Scripture as the total unifying agent of education, God gets his place and man gets his place in propriety. Creation gets his place in propriety. What do we have today instead? We have God absent from education, right? I know I'm preaching to the choir. This will be encouraging for you. We have God absent from the, or maybe not. We have God absent from the equation. And so what has flown into, right? What has flowed into that vacuum? Well, in some cases, the creation has. And so it doesn't matter the damage that it does to people, the damage that it does to individuals. Really, the scourge upon the land is man himself. Now, maybe you guys don't know about this, But there are other paradigms of thought out there. Some of the, you know, the ZPG people, the zero population growth folks, that are saying things exactly like that. That the only scourge with regard to the earth is mankind. Destroy mankind and the creation will go on just fine. This is the philosophy of some of the movers and shakers of governments today. Those seeds had been planted in Dr. Clark's day, but they've come to seed now, and they're bearing fruit. And so we will destroy lives. We will destroy individuals. Why? To preserve the God, which is the creation. Secondly, if man gets his proper place and God gets his proper place, guess what? Gender confusion goes away. It goes away. We all recognize how God has created us, and we will bow to that. We will take our place. But when God is not there, what happens? I can tell you which of the, I don't know what the number is today, I'm sorry, 67 genders I am. I'll tell you that. And by the way, you have to use the words that I say when you speak to me. And if you don't, then what we're going to do is we're going to bring you under civil penalty. We're going to harangue you out of your job. We're going to relegate you to the land of the dinosaur because that's where you belong, Christian. When we disintegrate the knowledge of God from education, something else becomes God in education. It's just inevitable. It cannot not be done. It will happen. And we see the bitter, bitter fruits of it. Don't your hearts go out to people that have this kind of teaching all their lives such that they can come to age 3 and request of their parents that they have some operation to mutilate themselves? How far has it gone? And that we have civil magistrates and, sadly, even erstwhile churchmen that would support people in such an atheistic and godless worldview. This is what happens when children become common. Parents, don't let your children become common. Teach them the things of the Lord and everything else in relationship to the Lord because it's all His. We must not submit our children to this kind of something that will only make them common in the end. God is the God of the physical world. And so, physics, geology, cosmology, engineering and all applied sciences, oceanography, botany, biology, healing arts, everything must be brought to the bar of God's Word. It must be informed by the biblical mindset that there is such a thing as right and wrong, that an is doesn't make an ought, that God is God over all these things, and they are gifts of His to be used for His glory. These studies, these sciences, and the gifts of the physical world are all God's gifts to be used for glory. He is the good God. He has given laws and statutes and commandments and judgments, precepts and ordinances. And about all of them, He has said in Isaiah 30:31, this is the way, walk ye in it. And so He is the God of ethics as well. He is the God of right and wrong. He is the God who will tell you whether you're doing your botany wrong or not. History is the story of God's unfolding His own redemptive purposes and therefore must not be divorced from the study of Scripture and the great works of God. This too requires certain expertise in Scripture application and interpretation regarding historical events. What publicly educated child has ever heard the tenet, the teaching, the theory that the London plague of 1665 was a judgment of God upon the city of London for turning away from her Reformation roots. I didn't hear that, educated in public school. In fact, I remember when I came to greater years in my early 20s and I started reading histories of the world and other things that were authored by Christians. A wonderful book in this regard is one by Dr. Stodgill's old professor, C. Greg Singer, called The Theological Interpretation of American History. A wonderful read. I remember how cheated I felt, because world history is God's history. The movements of God across the face of the world in His providential workings since the beginning of time are indeed His workings. No, science and mathematics should not be divorced from God. Ethics most certainly should not be divorced from God. History should not be divorced from God. Go ahead and fill up the educational catalog that the discipline of psychology is founded upon and taught largely by those who deny the existence of a soul created by God. How does that work? Psychology, right? The study of the soul. They don't believe in a soul. How can they possibly teach you about the soul when they don't believe in one? They're all, you know, B.F. Skinner-style materialists. Sociology is founded upon the proposition and taught by those who believe that mankind is nothing more than a glorified animal. How can those degreed sociologists who are unbelievers teach you about sociology when they don't even know that man is created in God's image? Anthropology is founded upon and taught by those who deny that man is created in His image. And economics is taught and founded upon theft. And the list goes on and on and on. Beloved, there's no neutral education. We must not think that there is. Our children are not to be made common. They belong to the Lord, are in covenant with Him in the visible church. He claims a propriety over them and use of them in this gospel promise enterprise, as we saw in Genesis 18. He is making use of them throughout time to bring all of Christ's people to Him. We can't let them go to commonality. Listen to Dr. Clark again. Mention has already been made of the exclusion of the Bible from the public schools. The result has been a generation of children who are handicapped in the English language and literature. It is an incontrovertible fact that the English Bible has had a greater influence on our language, our literature, our civilization, our morals than any other book. The children who are deprived of the Bible are culturally deprived as well as religiously deprived. Someone has well said that the knowledge of the Bible without a college education is of more value than a college education without the knowledge of the Bible, a sentiment with which your pastor agrees, by the way. In view of this fact, the prohibition of Bible reading is acutely significant of the hatred of the public schools and a large section of our society that they have for Christianity. Books attacking Christianity are not illegal. Teachers can deny God, they can deny creation, they can deny providence, but the law forbids them to recommend Christianity. Emphasis mine. I don't think Dr. Clark shouted. These are sad, sad things. Our children must run completely clear of such godless systems as that. Parents, teach your children. Take responsibility, the responsibility that you will give answer for, that God has put into your hands over the teaching of your children. And again, I know this should be encouraging for you. I know I'm preaching to the choir. One more quotation from Dr. Clark. Obviously, the schools are not Christian. Just as obviously, they are not neutral. The scriptures say that the fear of the Lord is the chief part of knowledge. But schools, by omitting all reference to God, give the pupils the notion that knowledge can be had apart from God. They teach, in effect, that God has no control of history, that there is no plan of events that God is working out, that God does not foreordain whatsoever comes to pass. Aside from definite anti-Christian instruction to be discussed later, the public schools are not, nor ever were, nor never can be, neutral. Neutrality is impossible. Let one ask what neutrality can possibly mean when God is involved. How does God judge a school system which says to him, O God, we neither deny nor assert thy existence? And, O God, we neither deny nor disobey thy commandments. We are strictly neutral. Let no one fail to see the point. The school system that ignores God teaches its pupils to ignore God, and this is not neutrality. It is the worst form of antagonism, for it judges God to be unimportant and irrelevant in human affairs. This is atheism. This is a great essay. I commend it to your reading. He also wrote a book of the same name called The Christian Philosophy of Education. I commend it to your reading. May I say that especially in our day, that to give our children over to such an institution as described by Dr. Clark, and may I also say that his day is 1.5 generations ago, that it was in a better condition than it is today, is not to press neutrality to their hearts and to their thoughts, but commonality. And there must be something not common, but special, not profane, but holy in store for our children in their education. There is no neutrality, certainly true, but the requirement is more. Our children are holy. Their education must be holy. They are the Lord's. So the final point on education that I would like to make before I move on to the next point is this. Many of us, parents, we did when we had children at home. Many of you are, to the same extent, or maybe a lesser or a greater extent, using helps to the education of your children. You're using people outside your home. That's not unlawful. It's not unlawful. It is, however, still your responsibility to know what your children are being taught and to make sure, because there are many institutions flying under the color of Christianity. I know, because I get their emails all the time. They're wanting me to recommend this school or this college or something like that, and they send me stuff. They are flying under the color of Christianity, if you will, but they have imbibed in the educational philosophy of the academy apart from the Lord. This will always be a concern for us as parents and grandparents, who desire that our children should receive a holy Christian education, because they are not common, they are holy, H-O-L-Y, unto the Lord. And so that will always be a concern of ours. And so having our children assisted, we used a guy for science and math that was, we had pretty good confidence in him, and we monitored what was going on. We used other places as well. With varied results, I think, overall. And so I would caution all of us to remember that flying under the banner of Christianity doesn't mean the educational philosophy behind that is distinctively Christian. Okay? And for many, especially in the South, where Baptist theology is so very common, so very widespread, we also remember that sometimes our theology is going to be a little bit different with regard to our children. And so we need to be the more cautious in those ways. Now, I know you all agree with this, and we have nothing to have roast pastor about later on today. These are all good principles that we all agree with. I hope you have been encouraged and ensconced to greater commitment to the absolute Christian character of the education of your children by our comments today and the comments of Dr. Clark. I found his comments to be quite refreshing and helpful in a sea of confusion with regard to that. So it is, we're up against the hour here. I'd like to speak a little bit more on teaching our children next week. I'd like to talk about three things: manners, order, and obedience as a part of their holy training. Manners, order, and obedience. All right, so keep that in mind for next week. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the time that we have had together to review our commitment to that gospel work that Thou hast put into our homes, of raising children for Thy glory as those children are holy and not common. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast granted such a tender and joyous duty to us, that we have had such an opportunity as that, to serve Thee, to be of service to our children in their education. And Father, as there are many, many voices speaking against this biblical doctrine, some of those even within the church, help us, Lord, to stay the course, to give ourselves up to Thy word, to hear Thy commands and counsels. And in hearing them, grant us, we pray, Lord, hearts of obedience and vigilance. We thank Thee, Lord, that the one who keeps Israel never slumbers nor sleeps, that Thou dost watch over us at all times. Grant us, Father, as parents, that in that creaturely way we may learn also to watch over our children in the way that we should, because they are Thine, and because they should not be common. And we pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.